Father, thank you for a chance to now sit underneath your word and learn from you. Thank you for those who you inspired 2,000 years ago to write these words for us, and those who have faithfully transmitted them through the years so that we could read them this morning. I pray that you'd be open in our hearts and our minds, that you would be loosening our fingers as we grip onto the things that we should be letting go of, and that you would be opening us to the things that you want to do in us in this new year. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, show of hands. Did any of you keep a New Year's resolution through all of last year? Anybody? You committed to it. Maybe you had some hiccups, but you made it all the way through. A few hands on one hand. At least got another one in the back there. Great. Good job. It's hard to do, right? It's hard to do. I listened through the Bible chronologically last year, and I encourage you guys to do that too. Reading the word is better. It's more engaging than listening, but listening is better than not doing anything at all. And so if you're looking for a way to listen to the word, then I talked about some Bible apps last week, but I'll just remind you, there's the Reading Plan app, which allows you to pick a whole bunch of different reading plans in order to go through, and then you can point to the different applications that you either use to read or to listen. And the best way to listen to the Bible, in my opinion, is to use the Dwell app. And it is just great, real human voices, a few different people from around the world that you can listen. Sometimes just listening to somebody with a different accent allows you to hear things that you normally would just scoot over. So unfortunately, there's not one in a Scottish accent, or we'd all be able to tune in better than ever before, right? So check out the Dwell app. It's a great way to listen to the Word of God. All right, new show of hands. Did any of you make any New Year's resolutions this year? Anybody make a New Year's resolution? A few of you. Okay, all right. Did any of you already break your New Year's resolution for the year? Anybody? Okay, we got one hand. We got one honest person and a bunch of liars in the room this morning. All right. What is it about resolutions that it's so hard to keep them? Even for a week or two or a month, or much less a whole year, it's hard to do. Well, the root word that we get our word resolution from is the word salu, which means to loose or to unbind. Okay, so when we make a resolution, what we're really doing is we're loosening the things in our lives that prevent us from accomplishing whatever the goal is that we have. That's what a resolution is from a linguistic standpoint, which also shows why we have such a hard time keeping our resolutions, because we think of a resolution as a decision. I decide I'm going to read through the Bible, or I'm going to read through the New Testament, or I'm going to lose weight, or I'm going to whatever, or I'm going to stop doing this, or I'm going to be this. I'm just going to make this decision on January 1st, and somehow that decision is supposed to propel me through change for the next year, and it doesn't work, right? Because our resolutions aren't really resolutions, they're just decisions. If we untie, untangle, unbind the things that are holding us in our patterns, in our habits, then our decisions have a chance of actually making progress. Well, I'm not going to talk much about resolutions and decisions and stuff today. We're going to actually look at a passage of Scripture or two that doesn't seem to have much to do with that, but we're going to come back to it at the end. But let me just suggest this, and you can be stewing over this as we go through it. Far better than making a typical resolution or making a decision is establishing new rhythms in your life. New rhythms that allow you to sing the song and dance the dance of faith through this next year. So we're going to come back to that at the end. We're going to talk about some ways that you can establish some new rhythms in your life, in your family, and in this church. So we're going to look at a passage of Scripture here today that comes from 1 Thessalonians. So if you would open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians, we'll get you going here. 1 Thessalonians in the New Testament, and you can find it. It's on page, I didn't write the page down here. You'll just have to find it. Sorry. It's good for you. There's a table of contents in the front. If somebody finds it in a pew Bible, you can shout out to the page for us. But as we're getting into this, let me explain where we are historically in the story of the church here. So You'll remember a couple years ago, I preached a message through the book of Philippians. And Philippians is an epistle, which is a funny way of saying a letter. It's written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Philippi, and that's why we call it Philippians. The Apostle Paul, the greatest missionary the world has ever known, is traveling through the Mediterranean region. He gets to the town of Philippi. He preaches the gospel. Some people trust in Christ. They become new Christians. He forms a church, and then things quickly go south. He gets arrested, charged falsely, and it turns into this big fiasco, and he ends up being released from prison, leaving town, and then he travels to, just a little ways to the west, the town of Thessalonica. In Thessalonica, he preaches the gospel again. Some people respond. He establishes a church. He teaches them. For the total of about 3 weeks, he pours into these people, and then he's running for his life again off to the next town. So geographically, here's where it's located. So you get the Mediterranean, you know, Jerusalem way down in the bottom right here, Philippi, and then just a little ways over Thessalonica. If we zoom in, we'll see a better idea of where we are here. So we got the area of Macedonia, what's labeled as Achaia down there, that's Greece. It's just the old way of saying Greece. So this is the region that we're looking at here. While in Thessalonica, Paul gets to spend at most 3 weeks with these new believers. Okay, so they come from a completely pagan background. They hear the gospel. They respond by putting their faith in Christ. They become new creations. He gets to pour into them for a couple weeks, 3 weeks at the most, and then he's gone. And then a while later, he writes a letter back to them in order to encourage them and to instruct them, and that is the letter of 1 Thessalonians. So let's read. I know I told you to go 1 Thessalonians, but we're actually going to start in Acts. Let's read the story of how the church is planted in Thessalonica, and then let's read the beginning of the letter that is written to them. So Acts 17, this is on page 926. This is the story of how the church was planted. And when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Aren't you glad you don't have to figure out how to pronounce these in front of people? Do you ever, you're talking on the phone to somebody and they ask where you live and you have to spell out Versailles for them? Imagine if you're living in Thessalonica. Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, so three Saturdays, he went and reasoned with them, went to the synagogue of the Jews, he went and reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ, that is Jesus, to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ," or the Messiah. Okay, so he goes to the Jews first, and then he goes to the Gentiles. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, that is to say the non-Jewish people in the region, the Gentiles, they joined him. And not a few of the leading women, but the Jews, or more specifically the Jewish religious leaders in that community, they were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out the crowd. So you got a mob going here. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." Now what an amazing compliment that is, right? That shows their jealousy more than anything else. These guys are turning the world upside down, and we don't like them. We got to get rid of them. They're upsetting the status quo. I wish that was so true of us as a church, that the community around us said, they're turning this place upside down. I'm not sure I like it. Going on. And Jason has received them. So a local guy's let him into his house. How dare he? And they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another King Jesus. Now, Paul and his followers, they weren't encouraging people to rebel against Rome. They weren't encouraging people to disobey the governing authorities. In fact, they have a very specific instruction saying, no, you must obey the governing authorities because God has put them in authority over you. They are simply proclaiming that there is a man named Jesus who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the ruler over all of the other governing authorities. He is the top boss. But they don't want to hear it. Verse 8. And the people of the city, authorities, were people of the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as a security from Jason and the rest, they let him go. So they basically got out on bail. And then they go on to the next town. And then months or years later, Paul writes back. So now you can turn to 1 Thessalonians 1, 1 through 10. It starts like this. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. This is a normal way that a letter in the New Testament is started. It tells us who's sending it, who's it's going to, and some kind of special greeting there. Now, Silvanus is actually just another name for Silas. He shows up in different places in the New Testament. He travels with Paul for years. He's a key guy in a lot of the letters. So we got Silas, we got Timothy. Timothy's a young guy who Paul has taken under his wing. He's raising him up as a new leader and as a pastor eventually, an overseer of a whole network of churches eventually. Years later, Paul would write to Timothy, and we get our books of 1 and 2 Timothy from those letters. So you got Silas, Timothy with him. Here's what he has to say. He's going to, in these next few verses, we're going to see four main things that I think Paul rightly says God delights in the Thessalonian church about these things. This is a model for us. The Thessalonian church is a model for us. There are some letters in the New Testament where the guy who's writing the letter under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit just blasts the receivers of the letter. That's not the case with Thessalonians. Thessalonians, it's like encouragement and praise and basically, it's like a father saying, I'm so proud of you. You're doing such a good job. And so I want us to look at this and say, okay, what can we learn from this? How could we be a church that pleases God like the Thessalonian church does? Here we go. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. So there's some serious thanksgiving going on there. Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. The first point I want to draw out of this is the idea that God delights in a regenerated church. In a regenerated church. So Paul, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit here, is addressing this group of people, and he believes, based on what he says here, I believe this is true, that they are a completely regenerated, they're new. They are not the old people they used to be, they are new. They are alive in Christ. Where do we see this in the passage? Well, he refers to them as beloved brothers, loved by God, chosen by God. This is referring to them as reborn, regenerated members of the family of God. They used to be enemies outside the family of God, and now they are sons and daughters adopted into the family of God. Notice that Paul also makes a big deal about the idea of them being chosen. We see this all over the New Testament. God initiates. God moves first. If you have been saved by Jesus, if you are today regenerated, it's because God chose you and moved in your life before you cared anything about him. That's the beautiful and mysterious testimony of the New Testament. He chooses us. He woos us. He moves forward towards us. He makes a way, the only way, for us to be forgiven of our sins. We see this in Romans 5:8 and many other passages. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, while we were his enemies, Christ died for us. He didn't wait for you to clean up your act. He didn't wait for you to go to church a certain number of days or serve a certain number of hours in community service. No, he moved first while you were still dead in your sins. Now back to 1 Thessalonians. If you look at verse 5, how does Paul say that he knows that these are a regenerated group of people, that they are truly converted? We see here that he speaks of the gospel coming to them in the power of the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. So there's power and there's full conviction. Now, when Paul visited and he proclaimed the good news, that's what we mean by gospel, The Thessalonians, they were convicted of their sin. All right, the Holy Spirit worked inside of them. They felt guilt over their sin. That's conviction. And they responded not by dismissing that guilt, not by defending themselves, not by blaming somebody else, but they responded by changing, by repenting, by turning away from their sins. That's what repentance is. They intentionally abandoned their sin and turned toward God. And it's through the power of the Holy Spirit that this happens. You can't do this on your own. It's like trying to make a resolution and not actually change anything, and not have any power to change it. It doesn't work. Paul looks at them. He looks at the radical change that's in their lives, which we'll see in just a minute. And based on this, he concludes that they are a regenerated people. They are now part of the body of the church, the family of God. What does this mean for us as a church today, or for other churches today? If you've been a part of this church for many years, or if you've been a part of other churches for any amount of time, you know what an incredible mess it can make when you have people who are not truly regenerated, people who are not truly part of the family of God, who are members and especially leaders in a church. It can make a huge mess. And some of you are thinking, yeah, I know, I've been there. I understand, okay? Now, there are churches all over the world, all over the country, all over our region here, that are full of people who are not regenerated. They may be faithful attenders, but they're still dead, lost in their sins. Now, hear me. If you're here today and you're a visitor and you're checking things out and you're investigating the claims of Christ, you are so welcome. I'm so glad you're here. I'm not talking about visitors. I'm not even talking about attenders. I'm talking about members, those who say, I am a member of the body of this church right here. I want us to be 100% purely membership-wise made up of only those who are truly regenerated. It really makes sense, right? Most churches, that's not how it works, but that's how I want us to be in this church. I want us to see us as taking membership seriously. That it means not only are you part of this club, but you're part of the family of God. You know your sins are forgiven. You know you are reborn. You know you are a child of God. In a sense, membership is the church vouching for or putting their stamp of approval on the fact that you say you're converted to Christianity. Right? We're not simply allowing you to join a club. We're saying we believe you are truly a child of God. All right, let's go back. Finish up verse 5 here. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction and the joy of the Holy Spirit. So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, which is Greece. Okay, so here we get the next point that I want to make. God desires a church of godly leaders and followers. Okay, we see that a couple times in here, the idea of being godly leaders and godly followers. Paul is so confident in his own integrity that he says in verse 5 here, he says, "We're the kind of men we proved to be among you." He's saying, look, you know me, you saw the way I lived, you know the integrity that I have. He's not ashamed of his character, he's not trying to hide anything, he's standing in integrity. Now, he's not being proud or arrogant, he's actually being humble because he recognizes that the only reason he is the way he is because God has done it in him, okay? In many of his other letters and writings, he talks about how terrible he was. He called himself the chief of sinners before God saved him. But God transformed him and turned him into a man of great character and integrity. So this next part builds on the idea of the Thessalonians being imitators of Paul. Yeah, we saw in this passage, this is a key to being a follower of Jesus, that you don't do it by yourself. There's no Lone Ranger Christians. You are walking with others. You're following those who are a little farther ahead on the walk with Christ. You're following them as they are following Christ. This is how it was designed to work, and we see it all over the New Testament. So that in Ephesians 5:1, we can read this, again from Paul. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Okay, makes sense. We are to imitate God. We are to be more like him. 1 Corinthians 11:1, we see this, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So I'm following Christ, you follow me, and then you'll be following Christ. Okay. In Hebrews, we can read this. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. And here's the terrifying standard of leadership in a biblical church. Those who are called to leadership are called to live lives of character and integrity and to live in the open so that others can see it. All right, so myself as pastor, Rick, Tim, and Russell as elders, those who are our ministry team leaders, other leaders in the church, you guys, you're called to live lives of integrity and character and transparency so that everybody can see that you really are living what you say you're living. This is terrifying, right? Now, I didn't warn them on this, but let me just say this. If you think that the four of us elders are not living lives of integrity, I want you to tell us. You can come Tuesday night, 7 o'clock in my office, interrupt the elders' meeting, and you can tell us. You can say, hey, you got this standard that you're proclaiming, but you're not living up to it. We want to hear it, okay? And then we will repent, we will change, we will confess, and we will become more like what God wants us to be. If you follow us, will you become a mature follower of Jesus? As you look at our lives, do you say, I want to model my life, my family, my work after these people? Or do you look at us and you're saying, I'm not so sure. If I follow them, I don't know that it's going to lead me to the maturity that the Bible describes. If you look at me, and you say, I'm not sure that following him, his example, is going to lead me to maturity in Christ, then let me ask you, come talk to me and tell me why you think that. If you find it hard to trust me, there could be things that I have done that cause that mistrust. There could be just a built-in mistrust of pastors that you feel. Let's talk about it. I won't attack you. I'll listen. And where I am guilty of sin, I will confess, I will repent and change. We need to hear from you. Pastors, clergy in the United States are viewed with less and less trust every year. A recent survey came out this week from the Gallup organization tells us that in 1978, 61% of Americans said that clergy, pastors, are above average in their honesty and their ethical standards. 1978, 61% of Americans said pastors were more trustworthy, more honest, more ethical than average. Today, that's just 37%. The people who would say that. It is a huge change in only a few decades. If we look at the next chart here, this is the big green section on the left here. This is number of people who would say that these professions, these people in general, are more trustworthy than average. All right, so we got nurses and doctors and pharmacists and high school teachers and police officers and accountants and funeral directors, and then we get to clergy down on the list there. And then there's a whole group of them underneath there. I cut it off at lawyer, I'm sorry, but there's more underneath there too. But what this shows is that in general, people don't think they can trust pastors and church leaders. How did we get into that mess? Well, a large part of it is the sexual abuse scandals that are ongoing in certain branches of Christianity. But it's a whole lot bigger than that. Almost every week or every other week, there's some kind of headline that comes across my desk claiming, you know, this pastor has fallen into sin and into adultery or is stealing from his church or just, it's all over the place. We are in a crisis of character in the leadership of the church in America today. I pray that we are developing the kind of leaders here that you can trust. If you can't trust us, let's talk about it. Let's figure out what we can change. Now, the other side of this is, if we are following Jesus, you are called to be following Jesus and following us. It says it here, to consider the outcome of our way of life and imitate our faith. So are you doing that? Are you looking at the elders? Are you looking at the ministry team leaders? And are you saying, I'm going to follow their example in how they're following Jesus? Let's go to the third point. God desires an evangelistic church of integrity. An evangelistic church of integrity. If God has saved you, he has done it through the gospel. Somebody has proclaimed the gospel of Jesus to you. You have responded with repentance of faith. You have trusted in Christ alone, and he has regenerated you, made you new. You are now called to share that gospel with others. Every Christian is called to do that. Not just the pastors, not just the elders, not just those who are gifted in evangelism, but every Christian. A little Greek refresher for you guys. The Greek word euangelion is what we refer to as the gospel. It simply means good news. We get our word evangelism or evangelist from the same one. You can kind of see it in there. Like if you change the U into a V, you get something that looks a little like evangelism. Okay. So the gospel is the euangelion. To share the gospel with someone is to euangelizomai them. Okay? That is what we are called to do as Christians. You don't have to be gifted as an evangelist to do it. It's simply a matter of being faithful. And we can see this in the Thessalonians here. Paul's talking to them, and he's proud of their evangelical witness. And he doesn't say anything about them being great communicators. He doesn't say anything about them being the best arguers of their points or the most brilliant or the best speakers. He doesn't say anything about that. Here, effective evangelism is built on something else. It's built on a life of integrity. It's built on a character that is seen by those around. Verse 8. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you, that is, you've echoed the word of God, you've proclaimed the gospel, which we're all to do, not only have you done that in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything. Like, everybody knows. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception that we had among you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So they have a reputation in the area of having turned from their false worship and are worshiping the one true God. Thessalonica is about 50 miles from Mount Olympus. If you think back to grade school history, you know that Mount Olympus is like the center of the universe for the Greek religious system. All the different Greek gods and goddesses, they congregate on Mount Olympus. This is 50 miles away. These guys have been raised since childhood to worship all kinds of different gods, a polytheistic culture, in all kinds of different temples, lots of different idols, all kinds of stuff going on. The Greeks in Thessalonica who have come to faith in Christ have walked away from all of that and are worshiping only the one true God. And everybody around them sees it. They're not hiding it. They have a reputation. They've walked away from their old way of life, and they're walking solidly in a new way of life. Now, it would have broken relationships. It would have strained families. Some of them probably lost their jobs or their standing in the community, or they've disrupted all kinds of stuff, but they're standing there saying, we are worshiping Jesus alone. And everybody knows it. I would love to see our church grow, not just spiritually, but numerically. How does a church grow? We get a better pastor, we get another pastor, we get better music, we get better kids programs, youth programs, we can be more creative, maybe a better website, maybe a better building. We can do all these different things. In fact, there's this huge industry out there called the church growth industry where people spend a lot of money in order to get the secrets to bring more people into the churches. We don't see this in the Thessalonian church, though. What we see in the Thessalonian church is people transformed by the gospel, living lives of integrity that the whole world around them sees. They see the difference, and that is standing as a witness to them. We're all called to be evangelists. Don't be the evangelist that doesn't have integrity. Okay? Don't be the adulterer who gives marriage advice. Don't be the thief who gives a seminar on how to be an honest businessman. Okay? If you're not actually walking in obedience to Christ, don't share the gospel with somebody. They're not going to believe you anyway. You're actually bringing shame on your Lord by living in one way and proclaiming something else. Let's be people of integrity, people of character. Yeah, let's share the gospel with people. Let's make sure that our lives are submitted to Christ first so that we have the grounds to stand on. This is about Christ-likeness. This is not about creativity. This is not about tactic. This is not about advertisement. This is not about offering a better product to religious consumers. This is about a people of God being transformed into the likeness of Christ, and everybody seeing it, and then on that platform, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus. Heinrich Heine, it's not a very creative name, that's what his parents went with. Heinrich Heine, a 19th century German philosopher, says this. He says, "Show me your redeemed life, and I might be inclined to believe in your Redeemer." Isn't that good? This is a guy in the midst of the whole Freudian revolution, the let's get God out of everything, let's explain things with evolution, all this stuff. He stands outside of Christianity, says, "Show me your Redeemer. Show me your redeemed life, because I don't see it. And if I see your redeemed life, maybe I'll be inclined to believe in your Redeemer." So dream with me for a minute. What if the people in Versailles were talking about our church as a group of people who obviously love God, love others, are walking in holiness, walking in purity, are serving, who are generous, who are sacrificial, who have high standards of character and conduct? What if when you dealt with people in the business world and for sales, they found out that you were part of this church, they would just automatically assume that you are honest and forthright in your business dealings because that was the reputation of the people of this church? That would be awesome. What if our county started to notice a change in our town? Now I'm going to step on some toes here, but I think it needs to be done. What if we are no longer known in our town, like 10 years from now? What if the gospel has transformed our town in such a way that we're no longer known as the snobby town that doesn't want new people to come into town? Okay, if you've lived here your whole life, you think, what is he talking about? But if you're new to town, you know what I'm talking about. It's really hard to break in socially in Versailles. What if our reputation in the county changed? And we were an hospitable people that loved and welcomed outsiders. What if we recognize the fact that we have a large and increasing population of people who are financially in great hardship, barely making it by? Rather than trying to pretend that we are the wealthy, most successful town in the county. What if all of the churches in this town were faithfully proclaiming the one true gospel, that salvation only comes by grace through faith in Christ alone, not by any works of your own? What would our town be like if all the churches were united on the one true gospel? What if our town was no longer famous for its ability to consume alcohol, which we are. It's one of our claims to fame here. Right? What if we were not the town where underage drinking was not only expected, but it was accepted and facilitated by parents, grandparents, sometimes even school officials? It's promoted, it's helped by people we should be fighting it. What if God worked in our town and changed things in such a way that we were no longer known by that? That's what we're known for. Okay, I've lived outside of this community. I've been with other people who have talked about Versailles, and that's what we're known for. What if the gospel changed that? And God did that through our church. Our lives should be radically reformed, radically changed. And then we should be able to stand on that obviously changed life and proclaim the gospel to others. Fourth point, God desires a church that is waiting for Jesus to return. So we'll do 9 and 10 here again. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. When I was struggling trying to figure out what I was going to say on Christmas Eve, like, how do you come up with a new Christmas Eve message where the story's the same every year and you go through it again? I'm thinking, what am I going to do? So Jen had this great idea. She said, just stand up there and say, listen, people, Jesus came. That's Christmas, right? He's coming back. So live like it. And then just walk off the stage. I didn't take your advice. Maybe I should have. But the Thessalonians, according to Paul here, they are waiting for the return of Jesus. They're expecting it. They're eager for him to return. If we look in Revelation 22:20, way at the end of the book, it says, he who testifies of these things says, surely I am coming soon. It's Jesus saying, surely I am coming soon. And then the Apostle John says, amen, come, Lord Jesus. Is that your desire? Do you look forward? Do you believe? And are you counting on? And can you not wait for the return of Jesus? Or do you just not even think about it? The Thessalonians, their lives are looking forward to the return of Jesus. And that's part of why they're living the way they are. If you believe that Jesus is coming back and could be coming back soon, you're less inclined to waste your life. Because the things that you do to build your life here in this world are a waste. They're all going to burn. But the things that you do in this life to build into the life in eternity, the things that are eternal in nature, they're all going to last. And so for the Thessalonians, they walked away from false religion. They walked away from a way of life that they had known forever, and they walked in a new way of life that is counting on the return of Jesus, and that their eternal stuff is going to last. Their physical stuff doesn't matter anymore. Paul actually tells us in this first 10 verses that they received the gospel in affliction. It was hard on them. They didn't just simply say, yeah, I want to be a Christian, then everything was great. They received affliction. They lost things in this world, but they gained things in the world to come. Don't waste your life. Don't waste this year either. So let's go back to the idea of rhythms. This year, God wants to do things in your life, in your family, in this church. He wants changes to take place, but we're all tied up, and what we need are not just decisions, we need real resolutions where we untie the stuff, we establish new rhythms moving forward. We're creatures of habit. It takes a long time to change habits, but it's worth it. Do you want to grow as a Christian this year? Do you want to be the kind of person that Paul could write a letter to and say, I'm always thankful for you? And I trust your integrity. And the word is out. People are trusting the gospel because they trust you. Do you want to be that kind of person? Then I would suggest that you need to establish some new rhythms in your life. Now, I'm not going to tell you what those rhythms should be, but let me make some suggestions. Okay? Here's some rhythms that I would suggest if you want to make a change. I would say consistent weekly worship. Is a new rhythm that just, it should be part of our lives. Right? Now, I know, in the Old Testament, it was mandatory. You had to go worship every Saturday. You had to set that day aside. And then in the New Testament, the requirement for that to be accepted by God, that's all gone. We're now accepted by our faith in Christ alone. But God has set a rhythm pattern for us throughout all history, saying, look, set aside a day for rest and for worship. So let me challenge you. Every day this next year, spend Sunday morning worshiping. If you're well enough and you're in the area, be here. If you're sick, worship at home. If you're traveling far, worship somewhere else. If you want to know how to find a good church where you're traveling, talk with me. I can give you some tools, how to evaluate a church quickly, figure out if it's a church worth going to. If you're near the area, let's say you're camping, you know, a few miles away, just go to bed a little earlier Saturday night so you can get up, so you can get here. We need you. You need us. We need you here. If you want to become more like Christ, you need to make the rhythms that push you in that direction. And being here, worshiping, praying, fellowshipping with other people, hearing the word preached, those all push you towards greater Christ-likeness. If there is not a hunger inside of you to be here on Sunday morning, to worship, to learn, to pray, to fellowship, if there's not a hunger inside of you, it's probably because you're not doing anything during the week to burn off those spiritual calories. You're just loafing through the week. If you don't feel a need to be with us on Sunday, I would encourage you to exercise your faith more during the week and burn off those calories so that you're hungry when you come here. Second rhythm I'd encourage you to be a part of. Be a part of an outpost. Now, we've got four outposts in the church here. They meet on Sunday afternoons and Sunday evenings. Ours is meeting this evening at our house. If you're not part of an outpost and you would like to be, we will make room for you, okay? We will figure out how to get you in. Just talk to me today. Say, hey, I want to be a part of an outpost. We'll plug you in. You're getting to know people. You're worshiping with them. You're praying with them. You're studying the scripture with them. You're serving with them. You're growing in community, and you're doing it on a regular, rhythmic basis. I can't commend that to you strong enough. Third, rhythm of prayer. Let me suggest this. If you have a family, okay, or if you're married, I encourage you to daily pray for and pray with your spouse. Now, this doesn't have to be fancy. This doesn't have to be long. For us, it looks like we're in bed at night and I'm praying for Jen and the kids, and they're almost always prayers that are just thank you, God. Thank you for them. Thank you for this. Thank you for how this went. All of them, please make him sleep. And thank you for this. And thank you for this. And that's prayers of thankfulness will transform your heart. And they don't have to be big fancy things. But what would it be like for you to establish a rhythm where every day you're praying with your spouse and for your spouse this year? How about prayer at mealtime? I know this is old-fashioned, but 50 years ago, this wasn't even thought about. Everybody just did it. You had a meal together each night. You sat down as a family. Everybody waited, and then you prayed, and then you ate. That's very rare today. I'd encourage you, establish this new rhythm in your family this year. Here, we love to have people over to our house. And one thing that we hear over and over again is, you know, when we sat down for a meal with you guys and everybody waited and then we prayed and then we ate and we talked and laughed and all that stuff, I don't get to experience that in my normal family. It's a rare thing. Let me encourage you. It's a good thing. It's a rhythm that you can set up this year. I encourage you to be praying for our church people. So you can pick up one of the church directories in the back, take it home, and then every day you can just look at the next couple pictures and just pray for those people. It's a good rhythm to be in. And then finally, I'd encourage you to be praying for one lost person. Pick one person who is outside the family of Christ and just pray for them every day this year and see what God does. Not only in that person, but also in you, as God transforms you and equips you to be an influencer in that person's life. Just pick one and pray for him every year. Two more rhythms for you. One, bedtime with your kids. If you got kids, little kids, let me encourage you. Bedtime is a golden opportunity to be building your relationship with them and their relationship with God. So just make it a priority. Make it a rhythm, all right? Let me challenge you. Dads, take this as your thing. It's one of my favorite parts about being a dad is going upstairs, reading through the next couple chapters in whatever book I'm doing with the little girls. And that sometimes goes off into discussions based on what we just read in the book. And then praying with each of them. Now, our three little ones are all in one bedroom. And so the way it works is I start with one, and she prays. I tell her I love her, and I give her a kiss, and I go to the next one, same thing, and the next one. And then each night, I just pick a different one to interrupt it, and I pray after she does. I pray, thank you, God, for these three sweet little girls, and thank you for this, and thank you for that. Pray that you'd help them to sleep well, and that they'd be able to get up and get going for school well in the morning. They'd have a great day. And just, whatever it is, just end your day with them like that. It's a beautiful rhythm. It's an investment in them. It pays off so big in the long run. Last rhythm, Bible reading, Bible listening. I already talked about that earlier this morning, but let me encourage you. Regularly taking in the content of the Bible will transform you. You know, the more seriously you take it, more time you set aside, the more you study with others, all that kind of, the bigger the transformation. But even just a little bit of Bible intake, even just listening to one chapter of the New Testament on your drive to work each day is enough to start changing you. Set it as a rhythm and see where God goes with it. Communion is also a rhythm for us. It's for us right now, we do it every month on the first Sunday of the month. It's a, in a sense, it's a rest in the musical score.